morning. Happy New Year. Are you happy, you know, that it's the new year? Well, I pray you had a good Christmas and family. What am I going to talk about? Somebody asked me, do you bring your own stuff? Well, if you've heard me, you know the answer to that. I bring my own heresy here. You know, I come from a background of Romanism, Roman Catholicism, from Irish immigrant people. And you didn't read a book, you know, you worked a trade, you know. People that raised me had probably third, fourth grade education. And so if you were having a bad day, the answer was you work harder, you see, and you'll feel better. My grandmother would get on the bus and a train to go to North Boston to buy vegetables and fruit there because it was usually on sale. That's the Italian section of the city. And with two big bags, you know, and then come all the way back to come to the community outside of Boston where we lived. And the answer to life was you work hard. You don't ask anybody for anything. You're not entitled, you see. And a good neighbor was a quiet neighbor. Okay? And you really didn't know your neighbors except you waved to them. That's I guess, the New England way. Today I'm talking about work. And the concept in relation to the doctrine of justification. Now, before you go to sleep, I promise I'll do my best to make this relevant. And I've wrote a course not too long ago and taught a course on the doctrine of justification. I had four men in that course. Four guys had to look at me every week for 2.5 hours. And all in the ministry, all pastors, and they came back and they said, I never knew what justification was until I had this course. Now, the key of saying that is we all assume what justification is because we listen to the words and philosophies and teaching of men, and we have a tendency not to look at the Word of God to see what justification is. So today, I'm going to give you a snippet, an introduction to the doctrine of justification. And you say, well, why did you mention Roman Catholicism? Because that is a religion that's founded upon the works of men. You are justified in the sight of God through works. And there's a confusion even in our circles about that. There is a tendency to merge the concept of being justified in the presence of God with sanctification. And we get confused about this. And so let me open with a word of prayer. And we'll get into this. And I promise, after I introduce our subject, we'll get into the book of Romans in the third and fourth chapter. And I will do just to give you a touch base there as we watch Paul make an apologetic, a defense concerning the doctrine of justification. Father, how kind you have been and are to us. Oh, Father, help us understand that you are the God who acquits, who justifies the ungodly. Please, my Father, help us in understanding the truth of your word so that it would equip and encourage and give us stability in this new year, a year of instability, a year when we don't know the outcome. May it be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So that which separates Christianity from all other religions is their presuppositions. And their presupposition of the concept of how one is justified in the presence of God. I mean, I grew up with the nuns and the priests and the monks and the rest of them. They all wore a gold band on their finger. They were wed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't remember a whole lot except climbing out of windows and trying to get away from them. I did my best. My grandmother would say, "Now, Joseph, you go down to the Mass today. And here's $2 now, and you bring back the globe." Because that's the only thing she read. And so me and the O'Leary brothers would take the $2, buy Lucky's. We'd get the globe for, I don't know, 15 cents maybe. And I had to go to Mass, so I would go in and get the bulletin and leave. And we'd go down to the old dam there outside of the city, and we'd go swimming at the dam. Dangerous place to swim, but awesome excitement. And if you can dive off the edge of the dam far enough beyond the railroad ties, you won't get swept down into the dam and die. And that's where we went swimming. And so my ticket for lunch in the afternoon on Sunday was that bulletin. That's my lunch ticket right there. So I know a little bit of what I'm talking about this morning. What separates Christianity from all religions is the presupposition of the doctrine of justification. And when most doctrines of soteriology, of salvation, are framed upon the system of personal merit, works, Christianity posits the argument that God pardons, that our Father in heaven pardons and accepts believing sinners. J.F. Parker argued that the doctrine of justification determines the whole character of Christianity as a religion of both grace and faith. And so the one justified needs only to target his or her personal faith toward the one who promised to justify. And so the marvelous acquittal, that marvelous proclamation of acquittal, is never determined upon the achievements of the one justified. Never. But solely upon the one who justifies. And so true faith, this is my definition, true faith, I'll define what I mean by that. Saving faith, real faith, true faith, is that faith that is a belief. Now, this is the key to understanding what I'm talking about today. True faith is a belief that looks upon the obedient Son of God who died and rose in a justifying resurrection. Now listen, I'm going to say something that I just don't want to startle you. Well, maybe I do. I'm going to make a statement that you might not agree with at first. But if you give me a moment, I'll explain. Faith does not save. Faith does not save. Where's Dr. Bryant now when you need him? He's on a boat and I'm here. There you go. Listen, there are many churches and religions in the city of Dallas right now that are preaching, singing in the choir, and going to Sunday school, all proud of their faith. But not all faith saves. The demons believe. Roman Catholics believe. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, we'll say that in a low voice, they believe. Listen now. The key is faith does not save. The object of your faith saves. Amen. Now get a hold of justification from a biblical perspective. Do not enter this new year proud of your faith, but be proud of the one that your faith looks to. That's the key for the new year. Don't be deceived. I remember holding the hand of a lovely woman in a church in Chicago. Oh, she was there on her deathbed, and I was holding her hands, and family was there, and people were crying. I think I was crying. A lovely woman. We're praying, and she looked up. Moments before leaving this earth, she said to me, "Oh, how many years I taught Sunday school." She frightened me. "Oh, how many years I went to church." Proud of her church, of her denomination, of her faithfulness in the works that she did. Don't go there. The meaning of the term justify and all its derivatives, both in the old and the new, carries the idea of a pronouncement to accept. Ungodly man, ungodly woman, have nothing to boast or brag about. Stand before an all-righteous, holy God, and the only thing they can do is look to him by faith. Nothing they bring. And the Word of God promises me that if my faith looks to the object of the one who justifies the ungodly, I will spend eternity with him. And so it is that a justification, that term, that idea from Scripture, is a pronouncement. It is a declaration to accept, to treat one as just. Moole wrote from his concept of Scripture. He says, "Take a ready illustration from Scripture, and not of doctrine, but of public Israel, of law from Israel. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And Moule goes on and he says, here it is obvious that the question is not one of moral improvement. In fact, I'll make a statement on that. It is not. The judges are not to make the righteous man better. They are to vindicate his position as satisfactory to the law. When one is justified, it is an acquittal by God. You are acquitted as if you never sinned, as if you never sinned, as if you were just. So Scripture is clear that God justifies the sinner by reckoning. I'll explain that in a minute. The account, one account to another. I was speaking this morning with a lady who is an accountant. She tabulates the books. Do you understand when one comes by faith before God, that God reckons, the term in the language would be imputes, but he reckons to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But listen, this is what the Baptists forget. God the Father then takes your unrighteousness and he reckons it to the account of his Son. Paid in full on the cross. We're not talking about religion today. We're not talking about church talk. We're talking about what it takes God to justify us by a very proclamation. We will look in the third and fourth chapter of Romans this morning. I will give you a quick synopsis. You look at with me in the third chapter, please. Isn't this good? You know, when I came to the Lord, for the first 3 or 4 years, I struggled. How can it be? How can it be? I mean, I feel the same in some ways. I'm not sure I've changed. How can I claim salvation? How can this be, this faith? One day my faith is here, the next day it's here. I'm with Peter. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll die with you. And the next week I'm warming my hands by the fire, denying I ever knew it. Your faith does not save you. All your life, Christian, listen to my heresy. I suggest to you that all of your life you will struggle with your faith. All your life, you will struggle. You will war against the world, the flesh and the devil. All your life as a saved person. Your faith will always oscillate. But the object of your faith will never oscillate. No matter who's in the White House, no matter what's going on in this world, when it's up and down, don't be surprised that the world acts like the world. If your faith is anchored to the one who never fails, to the one who saves, you're in good shape. No matter what this crazy world does. Then Paul argues about justification in the third chapter of Romans, and I'm not going to exegete this really. You know what he says here in Romans 3? The world is lost. Everyone's guilty. And he says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Talking about Jew, Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, big $50 word, in His blood through faith. In other words, Christ is the appeasement of God the Father. The only appeasement. He appeased Him. How? By His work. By His obedience. By His work. Not my work. By His work, you will always oscillate. Don't trust your faith. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your dedication. Trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. Chapter 4 now, in the first 8 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Are you guys with me? Morning. You guys all right? I'm trying not to get excited. Try not to. Paul now, like a defense lawyer, is arguing with the religious of his day. Proud. They've done it all. They've got the right clothes, the prayer beads, the shawls, the phylacteries. Hey, I'm from Abraham. I'm in. Look what I've done. Paul now stands up before a court here. And he stands out. And he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What did he boast of? Did he find righteousness? Was he justified this way? He says, let me explain. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Man, if you got to stand up there with the Baptists, you know? Hey, look what I've done. I'm just in the sight of God. Look what I've done. That's what Paul's arguing here. But, notice the adversative. As strong in the Greek, it's the word Allah. It's powerful. But, not before God. We are not a people that's inclusive. The world hates us for that. The news media hates it. Just a while ago, I saw an interview on television, on Fox News, of course. But be careful. Faith doesn't save. And so, the priest, it's a big guy, young guy now, young man, he's on Fox News a lot, author, he's got a pretty good church there in the city of New York, nice looking a man, father, whatever. And he asked the priest about the religions of the world, and he said, well, you know, my travels, it seems that there are so many religions of the world, there are so many people that are faithful to their religion, that eventually it seems that all people will eventually come. That's inclusivism. We are exclusive.
Amen. That's right, Amen.
That's what I'm being taught here. You might boast, Abraham, in the flesh about what you call righteousness, but not before God. Verse 3. Now, this is what I want you to get excited about, please. In academics, even in evangelical academia, we have a tendency to argue about what men say that the Bible says.
Yeah, that's right.
You know? And we like to stand in the hallway and show how much we know. How much we've read. Who we can quote. You know what I call that? Well, I can't say it here. But it's window dressing. It's smoke and mirror time. You know what I'm going to be accounted for and accountable for? That I can defend what God says. That's what Paul's doing. Notice what he says here. For what does, I'm in verse 3, Romans 4. What does the Scripture say? Never mind the religious of the day. Never mind what they think that Abraham could boast about in the flesh. Let's forget that. What does the Word of God teach? That's Paul. And so, he brings us to the truth. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Well, let's go back to verse 3. First, before I jump down 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that's the whole message right there. It doesn't say he believed in his works, his flesh. It didn't talk about his faith. It talked about he believed in what? God. Now, I must say this to upset you more. And I won't be back until the end of the month. So you can get over it and forget. But there are a lot of people that are not saved that believe in God. What does he mean here? Turn with me, because he's quoting Genesis chapter 15. Would you do that for me? Genesis, the 15th chapter. T- this is so good. Now, get a hold of this for the new year, please. That's why I'm bringing this. Verse 1 of Genesis 15. This is what Paul is talking about. That Abraham believed God. What believed? The demons believed. What? After these things in verse 1, Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, Look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's what Paul is defending in Romans chapter 4. It isn't that he believed God. Listen now. He believed in the promise of God. He believed that even though he was an old man, physically unable to bear, to give forth children, to propagate, he trusted God. But if I had time, and we might, I want to prove to you that Abraham's faith was imperfect and weak, though it was accounted to him as righteousness. We'll get to that in a moment, perhaps. Abraham believed God. That is, he believed the promise that God made him, though physically, intellectually, there's no way. He believed that promise, that eventually, through the seed of Genesis 3:15, through that seed of the woman — women don't have seeds — through that seed, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, would come through that lineage. All people, all tongues, all countries would be a recipient of the blessing of God. You see, it is God who justifies the ungodly. For God so loved that world, that system that is in opposition to Him, that if they would believe, they would have life. They would be justified. And so the fact that Paul argues from the Word of God is enlightening to me. And so he believed God. Abram believed God for no other reason. His faith was reckoned to him is righteousness. Turn just for a moment, and then we'll finish. We're doing good. I didn't think we would. I said, I don't know, maybe this is too much. Maybe. If you turn with me, I'm going to make the statement to upset you more. The faith of Abraham was poor, was weak. It's imperfect. Well, where'd you get that, Bresnahan? Genesis chapter 12. You remember the story? Genesis chapter 12. Verse 10, please. Actually, you can study the whole chapter, but I'll just read a few verses there to prove my point. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Faith is weak. It's anemic. So, with Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there is a famine, or was a famine, in the land. So, Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, and he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." That's pretty nice. Isn't that nice? Hey, he's hitting a home run here. However, like a man, just saying. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me." Ah, now we're talking. "And but they let you live." They're going to let you live. "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I might live on account of you." It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. You don't mess with that guy. And therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave, "See, ladies, this is a message you can bring." You know what I'm saying? just saying. Happy New Year. And so they gave him sheep and oxen, donkeys, male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now here it is, here's the kicker. "But the Lord struck Pharaoh," in verse 17, "and his house with great plagues." Why? Well, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. By the way, dummy, it's through you that the nations would be blessed. You need the wife to bear that which yet to come. That's the will of God, not the will of man, evidently, huh? That's Abraham, the one that everybody's boasting about. Well, "What is this you have done to me?" Pharaoh said. "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Imagine being rebuked by a man of the world. Have you ever been rebuked by an ungodly person, Christian? I have. And God used them in a great way. "Now then, there is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men, and so on and so forth. I suggest to you that Abraham's faith was weak, anemic, imperfect. And yet, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. It was that his weak, imperfect faith looked to the perfect God. Do you understand? Well, I better stop. I don't want to be preachy. We need to be careful. Romans chapter 4, and we'll finish. We're doing good. I think I've got till 10:30, don't I? Yeah. Yeah. Let's finish this up. So what does the Scripture say in verse 3? Abraham believed God. That is the promises that through Abraham, he would give forth an heir. Through his lineage, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And because he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, verse 4, now to the one who works. So he's going to give a lesson of two kinds of right of imputation, really, or to be accounted as righteous. There is one that receives his or her due by what they work for, and there is one who receives their due because of the justification of God. Okay? Now watch verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it's what is due. You work your 40, 50, 100 hours or whatever it is, and you get what you earned. At least that's the way it used to be in our country. You work, you get a paycheck. Everybody's happy. Right? It's not grace. You earned it. But justification's not that way. Notice. But to the one who does not work, that is, looking for self-justification, but believes in him. Now watch this. This is an underliner. Big star in the book. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him. Notice. Who justifies who?
The ungodly.
His faith is credited as righteousness, even imperfect faith, even faith that struggles in the world, even faith that struggles in the flesh, with the eye, the devil, whatever. Enter this new year with a faith that looks only to him who justifies the ungodly. There's only stability found there. And this world is unstable. Even a young man like me is learning that. And just as David, verse 6, and we're going to leave here, also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalms here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I remember my grandmother, old in age, walking every morning to the St. James Parish to go to Mass and to confess her sins before the priest. You want to talk sincerity? Incredible. As a very young Christian, I witnessed to her one day about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tears came down her eyes, and as she looked at me, she said, "Joseph, all I want is not a house in heaven, but just a little bench to sit on." The disciples were all upset that he was leaving. Why must you go? Leaving with those men, the care of the future church, he said, "I must leave. I must go to prepare a house for you. And I must go to send the Holy Spirit. For he will guide you and teach you all that you should know. And remind you of what I taught." Oh, Peter failed him so badly. All died an early death but one. All imperfect. All sinful. Yet all justified as they look to their Lord. We enter into a new year with great, great instability. We really don't know what these days will bring. But I stand before you with a weak faith, that looks to a powerful God. A God who justifies the ungodly. A Father of grace and love who took my sin and placed it to the account of His perfect Son. And upon me, He placed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I brought nothing, except I looked to a God who justifies the ungodly. And Father, may we go into this new year with the stability that's born from you, with the humility that comes from a relationship with an obedient child, the Messiah, the Son of God. Equip us, enable us with the promise of your Holy Spirit as we war against the pride of life, our flesh, and all the things that the world offers. May you constantly bring us to the focal point of stability and justification. May our faith continually look to you. May our object of our faith grow more and more in our hearts. For we ask it in all humility, and even in need, we pray. Amen.